are going to go search the scriptures to see if these things are true. So we are going to start. Do I get to see the slides? Okay. We're going to start with a story that's in Numbers chapter 21. And an apology, I usually only use my phone as a Bible. It's got many versions, and I can read the Greek, and I can look up lexicons all on my phone. So I bought a Bible just to bring up here, but since I wasn't used to using it, I forgot it. So I'm using the Gideon Bible, which fortunately was in the New King James Version here in the hotel. So we're going to go to Numbers chapter 21. And I'm not really very used to flipping pages. I'm used to going back and changing books and a menu. So, Numbers chapter 21, starting in verse 1. Now we read, "The king of Arad, the Canaanite, who dwelt in the south, heard that Israel was coming on the road to Atharim. Then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. So Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities.' And the Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. So the name of that place was called Hormah, which means destruction. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way." Now, the reason they're discouraged is because they're going back towards the Red Sea. And that's where they came from. They're wanting to get to the promised land. On the other hand, God has just delivered them from a king who attacked them and defeated them. "Nonetheless, the people spoke against God, against Moses. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness?' Accusing God, who has just delivered them from death. 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread.' So the Lord sent seraphim among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a seraph and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole, and so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived." Now, probably none of you have heard that story told with the use of the word seraphim. That's because the translators were nice enough to translate seraphim into what it means, which is serpents. Now, in Isaiah chapter 6, when the word seraphim is used, they were a little embarrassed to let you know that there are actually serpents in heaven. So they just left it as seraphim, hoping you would never notice that it's in the Old Testament 5 other times translated as serpents every time. It actually has a connotation to it. Either it's fiery serpents. So scholars think that that either means they're poisonous with a poison that causes a lot of pain, or else they were of a copper or reddish color that looked like fire. So I really love this idea. I know translators are nervous to let you know that there are serpents with wings and feet, and they covered their feet, flying around in heaven praising God. But I really love the idea of dragons in heaven.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that's a picture I found on the internet. I thought, you know, maybe they look like this. I hope their head's not so much like a gargoyle. But in case you ever wondered what seraphim look like, they're serpents. So translations are not the only way people hide things from you. Translators do like to hide things from you occasionally, especially letting you know that there's serpents in heaven. But one other way is by telling you things over and over until you can't see anything else. So we're going to talk about building the church on the right rock. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. And luckily for you, I'm not used to turning pages, so you have plenty of time to get there. Although this is written out for you. And this is in the English Standard Version I'm reading from the New King James. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So the first thing I want to talk about in that passage is what did Simon Peter mean by Christ, the Son of the living God. I want you to go to Psalm chapter 2. And I'll tell you in advance that Psalm chapter 2, you know, we know about the Messiah. We're Christians. We talk about the Messiah all the time. But there's actually only four places where a reference to the Messiah is found. And only one of them calls him the Son of God. And that reference is in Psalm chapter 2. Now, there's a lot of prophecies about Christ. I mean, the whole Old Testament is about him. So I'm not saying that he's not referenced over and over. But as far as when he's actually called the Messiah, there's only one place where he's called the Messiah and called the Son of God. So Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Now, everybody here, right, knows that anointed is the same word as Messiah, is the same word as Christ. Christ is Greek, Messiah is Hebrew, anointed is English, but they're all exactly the same word. So, "against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." So Peter was saying something really big when he went, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." He was referencing this psalm. And he's going, you're that guy. You're the guy who's going to rule over all the kings of the earth. You're the guy that all the kings of the earth are going to be scared of. You're the guy that we need to kiss your hand lest we perish. You're the guy that we don't want your wrath to be kindled even a little. That's who you are. And Jesus was pretty excited about this. He goes, "Simon, that could not have been revealed to you by any man. That was revealed from heaven." Amen. But then he said one more thing. He said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock, I'm going to build my church." So, of course, the first thing that comes up is Peter the Rock. Okay, now, I'm guessing you're all evangelicals and not Catholics. Do any of you believe that Peter is the Rock? Okay, so what do you believe is the Rock? Okay, Jesus is the rock, but that's not what it says here. So what's the rock in this verse?
Revelation.
Yeah, it's his confession. It's Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's the rock. And Jesus said he was going to build his church on this rock. So first, I want to give you a little relief. The Catholics actually agree with us on this. So this is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It says, moved by the grace of the Holy Spirit and drawn by the Father, we believe in Jesus and confess you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. On the rock of this faith, confessed by St. Peter, Christ built his church. Okay? They believe both things. They believe Peter's the rock, and they believe that his confession is also the rock. Of course, we don't, because if Peter's the rock, then of course the Bishop of Rome gets to rule over every Christian in the whole earth. And I don't want us to be afraid of that, because obviously there's a lot of steps in between Peter's the rock and the Bishop of Rome gets to rule over all the Christians in all the world, right? There's a lot of steps that have to happen first. Saying that Peter's the rock is really just saying that he's the first one to make that confession. The confession is the rock, and Peter's the rock in the sense of being the first one to ever make that confession, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in fact, the next thing that you read is Jesus telling him not to tell anybody that this is so, because telling people that it's so would get him killed. So the Roman Catholics are diligently building on their belief that Peter is the rock on which Jesus would build the church. They have been fighting to get people to become Catholic by acknowledging the Pope is infallible in some other things. He's only infallible in certain situations. I don't want to malign what they actually say. The question is, what are the rest of us doing to build on the rock of Peter's confession? We believe it, but what are we doing with it? So Peter built on the rock. So turn with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 32. Obviously, Peter was there, so he had good reason to be paying attention. So in Acts chapter 2, as I'm sure all of you know, that's the first day the Holy Spirit comes. You know, the church is established by the proclamation of Peter, which, by the way, is what the keys of the kingdom are that Jesus gave to Peter. He said, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. What do keys do? They open doors. So Jesus gave Peter the privilege of being the first one to get to proclaim that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, to someone other than the apostles. So go to verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. That's the end of his sermon. Now, they went, what are we supposed to do? And he told them what to do. But his sermon ended right there because he was done. He had just told them that Jesus is the Messiah. That's the foundation on which Jesus wants to build his church. He knew that because he was there when Jesus said, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. So when he went out and got a chance to use the keys of the kingdom to open the door to everybody else, he told them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he rose from the dead to prove it. So Peter was building on the rock. John, the apostle, built on the rock. Now, we don't have a sermon from him, but he actually wrote out a long gospel presentation called the Gospel of John. And towards the end of it, at chapter 20, verse 31, you can look it up if you want, but I think most of you know it. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So John knew what he was after. He wrote that whole thing so that you can get to the point of going, he's the Christ, the Son of God. All the apostles built on that rock. They knew that the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, was the rock on which Jesus would build his church. So when they went out and preached, they were trying to get people to say, to confess, to believe that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, here's my reference for that. in order to find out if I'm telling you the truth, you're going to have to go back and read the whole book of Acts and see if I'm telling you the truth. So here's the thing that goes with it that might make some of you choke, which is you are not going to be able to find a place in the book of Acts where the apostles, speaking to lost people, ever told them that Jesus died for their sins. Now, it's in the letters. The letters are written to Christians. And I believe that Jesus died for my sins. I believe that the crucifixion was the most momentous event in the history of the universe. Maybe second to his resurrection. Or maybe of the same importance. But when the apostles spoke to lost people, the letters are written to Christians. In the book of Acts is the only place that you can find where the apostles spoke to lost people and they never told any of them that Jesus died for their sins. They had lots of opportunity. Peter had an opportunity. He said, you guys took this man and with wicked hands you crucified him. Great setup. The next thing is, but God willed that for your good because he died for your sins. You should be glad. But he didn't say that. He said, it's okay. God raised him from the dead, which is proof that he's Lord in Christ. Because he knew that the foundation, the rock that he had to build upon was that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, I want to point one other thing out to you that a lot of people don't know, which is that the apostles' main job was to be witnesses of the resurrection. You only get to read Acts chapter 1, verse 21 through 22, so you only have to turn back a page. The rest of it you have to go look up. So, Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22, Peter's talking. He says, therefore, these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of the resurrection. The apostles' main job was to be a witness of the resurrection. As you can see, I got seven passages there for you guys to look at where they go. Like Acts 4:33 says that the disciples were all sharing everything and had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection. That was their job. Why? Because the resurrection proves that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's the foundation on which Christ wants to build his church. So let's go to Romans chapter 1. And actually that should say 1 through 4, but I made a typo. Yeah. Turns out it's still here in the Bible, even though I didn't write it on the screen. So, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So now he's talking about the gospel, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So he's back to that foundation, that rock that Jesus talked about, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. That is what you're going to find them preaching all throughout Acts. He was declared to be the Son of God with power. He's declared to be the Messiah by the resurrection of the dead. So Paul starts with that in the letter to the Romans. And the very next verse, he says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now, I think we all know that what evangelicals typically tell the lost is that Jesus died for their sins. And if they believe that Jesus died for their sins, well, then they're saved. So when they have this faith, what are they supposed to obey? Yeah. But Paul thought of an obedience to the faith. And obedience to the faith is obvious when you're preaching that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. Now you need to obey that faith. What faith? That Jesus is Christ, the Son of God. He had things to say. He's the King. He's the Son of God. He's going to judge you one day. As a matter of fact, if you don't obey him, his wrath may be kindled a little bit, and you're going to regret that. So, okay, what do I got to do? I need to find out what this guy teaches. That is the foundation on which Jesus said he was going to build his church, and it looks like Paul understood that. Okay, so as evangelicals, we've been building the church on the confession that Jesus died for our sins. The Catholics are building on the wrong rock because they're building on Peter. As evangelicals, we're building on the wrong rock because we're building on the wrong confession. So, And just as an example of that, I took an evangelism explosion course. My brother Doug there taught it to me 35 years ago. Both of us have been delivered from that. We were taught to ask people, if you were to die today and God asked you why he should let you into heaven, what would you say? We were looking for people who knew that they should say, Jesus died for my sins. Yeah, those are the magic words that will open the rock and let you into the cave. You know, open sesame. So, no one expected the answer because I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Only Jesus expects that answer. So, I don't have time to go further into that. We're moving on to the next teaching, God's Sure Foundation. So, the goal of those teachings back at Rose Creek Village was to kind of build a Christian model from the scriptures. And if you're going to build a model, you start from the foundations. So, I started looking up verses on foundation, like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. You can turn there and maybe, you know, stick around there because we're going to be pulling a lot from Timothy and Titus. Okay, I'm looking at the time here. I think we're going fast enough. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Now, before today, if you've seen somebody say, you know, here's the foundation, there's an insignia on it, what insignia would you expect to see on the foundation? I think most evangelicals would expect to see Jesus died for our sins. And it might also say he rose from the dead. But the insignia, according to Paul in his second letter to Timothy, says, the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. That's foundational. Let those who name the name of the Christ, Lord, depart from iniquity. So, we all know 1 Corinthians 3:11. We may not know the address, but we know the verse. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. That's the only foundation that can be laid. So, what does that mean? To lay a foundation of Jesus Christ. You know, that can mean a lot of things. Does it mean believing that Jesus died for your sins? Is that believing that he's the Christ, the Son of God? Jesus has a statement about what it means to be building on the rock that is Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 25, he says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. We've been talking about the rock. He's still talking about the rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. So we may lay a foundation of Jesus Christ, but you are not laying that foundation unless you are teaching people that they need to hear and obey his words, because that's how you get on the rock. It's one thing to have a foundation, but you need to be on the foundation. And the way to get on the foundation is to hear and obey the words of Christ. So depart from iniquity and hear and obey are not typically what evangelicals think of when they say that Jesus is the foundation. But it is what the scriptures say. When you start actually looking at the scriptures and establishing a new paradigm, I can't remember who it was that said from up here that it's difficult for people to change their paradigm. But I thought I would really like to build a paradigm from the scriptures, because my paradigm as an evangelical gives me all kinds of difficult verses. So I want to promise you that this paradigm gives you almost none. It erases almost all the difficult verses that you have encountered in the New Testament. So, let's talk about good works. This is teaching number 3. So, let's take a new look at good works. What is the purpose of the scriptures? So, we're already in 2 Timothy. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. A good portion of you probably have this memorized. So the scriptures are inspired for God and are profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. Those are the tools that you can use the scriptures for. You can use it for teaching, you can use it for correcting, you can use it for rebuking, you can use them for instruction in righteousness. But if you go to the next verse, you'll see that there's a purpose to doing those four things. The purpose is that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the purpose of the scriptures are to equip you for every good work. Now, I could find another one. They're also to testify about Christ so that you can go to Christ. But this says the purpose of the scriptures is to equip you for every good work. What's the purpose of grace? I'm going to try and keep us all in the same area. So let's just go to Titus 2, a couple pages further. Only one in my Bible. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Okay, here's grace. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's what grace does for you. Now, one of the problems I've run into over and over in churches that I've been in is I go to exhort people, or I do things like David's servant does, heaven forbid, and talk about judgment by works in Matthew chapter 25 and say you should be visiting the sick and feeding the hungry and stuff like that. And then people go, you got to remember it's by grace, bro.
Yeah.
You know? And I really got tired of hearing that. Because I know that grace is the power of God. It is, sin does not have power over us anymore because we're not under law, but under grace. That's Romans 6:14. Grace is my power not to sin. Why would I use it as an excuse to dodge admonishment? Right? So what I should be saying is, thank you, brother. You're saying exactly the same thing that grace says to me. It says I should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Thank you so much for helping me to do that. So, the new birth. What's the purpose of it? Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. So again, you all probably at least know verses 8 and 9. For by grace are we saved through faith. That's actually a pretty important verse. For by grace are we saved through faith. So we're saved by grace through faith. Faith gets us grace. Grace gets us salvation. And the grace that comes and saves every man tells us we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust and so we're righteous and godliness. Doesn't it? So we're, for by grace you say through faith, that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, because we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So what are we born again for? What are we made new creations for? We're made new creations for good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do. So when I go and admonish a person inside a church, what I should be hearing is, thank you, brother, this is what grace is teaching me. Not only that, I've been born again just for this purpose. So thank you for helping me to fulfill your my purpose. And thank you for doing what you're supposed to do with the scriptures, which is rebuke and correct. So what about the atonement? What's the atonement for? So let's go back to Titus chapter 2 and let's finish that passage. Verse 13, we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself for his own special people, zealous for good works. So, you know, what I should be saying when I get admonished is, thank you, brother, because I have grace that gives me the power to do the things that you said. I have been born again to do good works, and you're helping me to do that, and I am zealous to do good works. Thank you for helping me to do them, because that's what I'm all about. Jesus died to produce a people that are zealous for good works. I love good works.
Amen.
And I really hate the fact that it has become almost a cuss word in some of our churches. Good works. Yeah, you say good works, and it's like, brother, you know, we're not saved with good works. So how important is this? We only have to go one verse for that. The very next verse says, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. So part of the purpose of this teaching was to deliver the people in this room who love God and who are zealous for good works because the Holy Spirit in them has made them zealous for good works. I'm trying to deliver you from the theology that says you shouldn't be so zealous for good works. From the theology that says you shouldn't be talking about good works all the time. Now, Paul said, actually, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. In fact, 8 verses later, in Titus 3:8, he says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. If you have varying translations, you'll see varying levels of what you're supposed to be constantly affirming. You know, some of them say that they would be careful to devote themselves to good works. So, I couldn't fix it up. I'm not very good at the PowerPoint thing, so I just put it at the bottom, no wonder we'll be judged by our works. But I was going to put it up with the other bullet points there and go, we're going to be judged by our works. That's all over the New Testament, okay? We'll be judged by our works. But of course, since you're here, then you've heard David talk about Matthew 25, 31 through 46. So that's enough of that one. You can look up all the others. Okay, so I want you to remember from this, the only thing we're commanded to do by the insignia on the foundation of God is to depart from iniquity. The only way to stand on the foundation of God, which can only be Jesus Christ, is to hear and obey Him. The purpose of the Scriptures is to equip us for every good work. Grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and to live godly. We are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Jesus died to purchase the people who are zealous for good works and will be judged for our works. We also should remember that we should declare these things with all authority, letting no one disregard us. And we're to insist that the people of God be careful to devote themselves to good works. Okay, grace is not a good excuse to avoid exhortation. It's not a reason to be embarrassed about emphasizing good works. Okay, so that teaching's over. Here's the fourth one. The atonement. So we're really on time. Four. There's only four. Yeah. Okay, so since we're on the subject of works, let's go to Romans 2. You're not allowed to talk about this in there again. Okay, don't bring this verse up there. As I had a friend say, I read this verse in one time, and he goes, is that still in the Bible? He marked, yeah. No, he was making a joke. The who at the start of verse 6 is God. God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. So, does anybody believe that? That he is going to give eternal life to people who seek immortality by patiently continuing to do good? Why would he do that? Okay, so what I've been told from this verse is that this is hypothetical. If it were possible for people to patiently to continue to do good works, then God would give them eternal life for doing that. But since nobody's capable of doing good works, this verse can be safely ignored. Yeah, it's true. So I want to look at this verse a little bit differently. So there's some possible reasons why Romans 2, 6, and 7 might not work, right? One, that God's not merciful enough. He really should be more merciful if us people can't do that. And I actually didn't put a verse on here for God's not merciful enough, but my answer to that would be that when God introduced himself in Exodus 34, covering Moses with his hand and walking by, he said, the Lord, merciful, and something else. So, can someone recite that? Okay, anyway. He's merciful. It says it all over the place. The other is that the judgment's not fair. We're sinners. How are we possibly going to pass the judgment that God gives? Okay, so I've also been told, I'm going to throw this in even though it's not in here, I've been told very recently that anyone who commits the slightest sin deserves eternal damnation. I was horrified by that. And the guy who said it was horrified by the fact that 61% of evangelicals don't believe that. He was horrified that they don't believe that a person who commits the slightest sin deserves eternal damnation. Do we really think God is like that? But it has been said over and over and over and over and over that because James said, you don't get to dodge the fact that you're a sinner by going, well, I'm a murderer. I only committed adultery. And he's going, no, you are guilty of one point of the law, you're guilty of all. And what he wants you to do is repent, because God is merciful and he'll forgive you if you repent. As a matter of fact, he's always been like that. Let's go to Ezekiel. and read God's defense of his own judgment.
I just feel, can I read that verse that you were alluding to in Exodus when he covered?
Yeah, go ahead. I have 9 minutes and 30 seconds.
Okay, so. I know. It's Exodus 34, and it's the Lord proclaiming his name before Moses. It says, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. So that's that.
Yeah, that's our God. He's compassionate and kind. That's who God is. Now, a lot of people think that Jesus died for God. He wasn't compassionate and kind, and then Jesus died for him, and then he was compassionate and kind. And then, so beforehand, we were sinners. We were all going to hell because God was angry at us. And then Jesus died, now God isn't angry. So Jesus died for God, made a much nicer God out of it. I don't believe that. I think God was already a really awesome God even before Jesus died. So in Ezekiel 18, verse 21, God actually defends himself against that accusation. He says, but if a wicked man turns from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes, and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? See, God, he doesn't enjoy punishing. He wants to forgive, but he needs you to repent. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed. Because of them he shall die. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Hear now, house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair and your ways which are not fair? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he has committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not fair. O house of Israel, is it not my ways which are fair and your ways which are not fair? Okay, God is not apologizing for Romans 2:6. He wants us to patiently continue to do good. And if you don't, you can repent. But it is the problem that humans fail to patiently continue to do good works. So Romans 3, we all know that. You know, we've all sinned, and it doesn't say that we've all cheated on a test in fifth grade or done some really minor thing. No, our feet are swift to run, to shed blood. The poison of asps is under our lips. That's the problem. Humans are not repentant creatures. They're wicked creatures overall. Mm-hmm. Romans 7 says that the law can't deliver us from that. Okay, so I want to show you that that's the problem. That's the problem Jesus had to fix. He didn't have to fix the judgment. It was fair. He didn't have to fix God. God was merciful. Mm-hmm. He had to fix us. Mm-hmm. Our ability to repent and do what is good was damaged. So I got to go really fast through this. So this is right at the very end. So Romans chapter 7, verse 15, 18, and 24. So I'm actually going to just tell you what this says. The verse 15 says, I want to do what's right, but I can't do it. Verse 18 says, in my mind it said I'm doing what is right, but I just can't do it. And verse 24, Paul rightly at the end of it goes, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? Now, in some churches, the answer is no one. You're stuck in your sin. Too bad for you. But Paul's answer is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, then in Romans 8, verse 2, he says, that law of sin and death you read about in Romans 7, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the guy from Psalm 2, the law of the Spirit of life in him will deliver you from the law of sin and death. For what the law, verse 3, could not do, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the righteous requirement of God might be filled in those of us who have the Holy Spirit and are walking in the Spirit. So the law couldn't do it. There was this problem, Romans 3, Romans 7. The law couldn't fix it, but God fixed it. So now that judgment and God's judgment and God's mercy, which were always perfect, now he's returned us back to Romans 2, 6, and 7. We don't have to be afraid of it. Because those of us who had no chance whatsoever of patiently continuing to do good all our lives now have a chance. So go with me to Galatians 6, verse 8 and 9. As a matter of fact, you can read it on the screen. Now we all know the end of verse 6, of verse 8. He who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap everlasting life. Okay, that's spiritual, so it doesn't have anything to do with works, so we're allowed to quote that verse. Because if it said works, then works might have something to do with eternal life. And we don't want that to happen. Now, Matthew 25 also says something about works having to do with eternal life, but that's the judgment of the nations. It's not the judgment of us, it's the judgment of the nations. He's going to judge nations without judging any people. I'm not sure I'm going to do that, but that's the point. So, but however, if you read on to the next verse, then all of our nice little theology is dashed, because he says, therefore, if you do not grow weary in doing good, wow, does that sound familiar? You know, patiently continue to do good, don't grow weary in doing good. For in due season you will reap. Reap what? In context, it's everlasting life. If you do not lose heart. So, Romans 2:6 gives us a scary version. You're on your own. Patiently continue to do good. That's the route to eternal life. And there's not really much hope for you because of Romans 3 and Romans 7. But in Galatians 6, something has changed. We have the Holy Spirit. I think we've been talking about that. So we have the Holy Spirit, and therefore, we have the ability to do good. We go on in good works. All we have to do is not grow weary of doing those good works, and we'll reap eternal life if you don't lose heart. So now I gave you all the scary things. That's actually the end. Because I don't have any time to give you the sugar to help the medicine go down, which I did have time back in Rose Creek Village, this is where you can get further information. My website is www.christian-history.org. And if you go there, right at the top, I put a link. So there's an outline of this teaching with all the scriptures that I gave you that you can get there. And there's also a question and answer page for some of your questions and that, you know, I deal with some of those there that I just guessed at. So you can also contact me through that website and give me more questions that I'll write the answers to on that page. I also have a book that kind of introduced me to the subject of Psalm 2 and the Messiah called Forgotten Gospel. Now, at the back of the room, I have some of my books, which you can just take free, like you can take David Servant's books. In a box there, though, is Forgotten Gospel by Matthew Bryan. I didn't write that, so I would like to give Matthew Bryan money for those books that he wrote. So I'll take whatever you want to pay for it. Retail price is $12, actually, on that book. But I bought those for $3. So anything over $3 I can give to Matthew Bryan. So anyway, I've got about 40-some of those books, and you know they're available online and all of that. So I have 33 seconds left, and I'm done.